Greetings once again, everyone. It's good to be with you. Imperatives. As parents of our kids, my wife and I have had to lay down different commands for our kids, and we communicate those by giving them imperatives. And today I want to talk a little about some imperatives God's given. You know, as Owen grows, his capacity to do things, of course, is growing. And that also means that the potential consequences of what Owen does are increasing. And for Michelle and I, that means the imperatives that we give are much more important. The rules and the boundaries that we lay down for him are becoming significant. Just at the time when he's growing in his capacity to get around, of course, the boundaries that we give him. So, for example, Owen loves flashlights. That means that finding dark places to creep about with a flashlight is fun. And Owen is willing to go further to turn off more lights, and he can get a bit further now as he tries to find places where he can hold his own light and where he can break open the darkness all by himself. And what this has meant for the last little while has been we're living in a home where lights are suddenly turned off. Sometimes then there's a flashlight right in your eyes. And if that's in the living room, that's not a big deal. If that's in the washroom, it's a little less convenient. Quirky fun, still in our home, that we can get around and we can manage. But, of course, it's been growing. A couple of weeks ago, Owen took this to a whole new level. 3:30 in the morning, and Owen got outside. Into the backyard he went, and through the bushes at the edge of our yard, into our neighbor's yard. His flashlight then pointing, of course, through their windows. Owen triggering the sensor light in their backyard, and then freezing still until it would go off, so he could move around with his flashlight again. And Owen knew the former neighbor, the person who used to live in our house, but that gentleman moved away this summer, and a new couple has moved in. It's the other side of our semi-detached house. They came in August. We've got to see them and wave, but not interact in any depth with them at all yet, not chat with them. Well, we've chatted now, because at 3:30 in the morning, the wife was knocking at our door, asking about our son, and explained that he was in their kitchen talking to her husband. So we went over. Owen was quite happy. He was holding court, making himself at home. The husband sitting there by their kitchen table while Owen chatted away. The couple so gracious, just kindly smiling. While Owen made clear to us that he was not ready to come back home with us. He was not ready to go back to bed. He didn't want to leave. I'm glad that our new neighbors are very kind and understanding. I've now installed some child protection sort of flip catches on our doors that an adult can easily open that he won't be able to get open himself, and that should keep us at least for a year or so. It's all because my imperative commands just aren't enough. Imperatives are words. They're verbs. They're action words. They're phrased in a way that call for another person to act, to do something. They're words that insist on something. Look. Stop. Listen. Get back to bed. Go to bed. Stay in your room until Mr. Sun is shining in your window. Imperatives are commands, right? And as I'm standing in my neighbor's kitchen at 3:30 in the morning, Owen is delaying coming back home. Going back home for him now at 3:30 in the morning there is complicated because he does know that he has gone beyond commands he's heard before. Things he's already received from us. He skipped those. He skipped the imperatives. And now, well, going home is meaning he's going to have to face the consequences of skipping the imperatives. In particular, he has to face mommy and daddy. And that's uncomfortable because going against imperatives is inherently a relationship problem. Imperatives are always spoken, which means there's always a speaker. And going against imperatives, then, means we have to deal with the one who has spoken to us. It's complicated. If I've skipped some imperatives in my relationship before, it's hard to know what to do when new imperatives suddenly come along. The imperative to stay inside was met by Owen now at 3:30 in the morning with, it's time to come home. Come with me. And it's just complicated. You know, the passage from the scripture today begins with a series of imperatives. If you look at the beginning of Isaiah 55, it's remarkable. Come, buy, eat, listen, give your ear, and come to me. hear that your soul may live. See, come, listen, hear, see. These are imperatives. They're commands from God himself, spoken through the prophet to the people of that day. They're action words. God insisting what actions his people should take. And they were new imperatives for the people that were hearing them, because God was calling them home. God was speaking these words to his people when they were indeed away from home. The passage from Isaiah, when it was written, was addressing the people of Israel, who in the generations just before the 6th century B.C. had been attacked and dragged away from Jerusalem and had taken to living in the far-off city of Babylon. They were exiled there. And for decades, they and their children through the 6th century were forced to make a living in Babylon. The book of Isaiah, in these chapters, is speaking to those exiles. And it was promising that God had a plan to bring them back home again. But just like Owen, going home, if I'm away because I violated imperatives, is complicated. The people of Jerusalem knew that their exile in Babylon had come because their ancestors had radically violated God's commands. God had commanded certain things for his people, and they had been violated. And the consequence for them now, for all of them, was that they had to live in this other land. After a couple of generations, the people there began to make the best of it, to make do. They found ways to work for the good, to seek the prosperity of Babylon, just like the prophet Jeremiah called them to. And so though they were impoverished in exile, they'd settled. They'd begun sorting out ways to work and to buy food in Babylon. They started some businesses. They had modicums of comfort that were established amidst the crisis. They considered options and devised ways of surviving in the dark of exile. We all have ways of finding our own flashlights. And then a prophet said it was time for them to come home. In Isaiah 54, the prophet is assuring them of their return. Don't be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth. Just that verse on its own speaks so deeply to so many of us. God giving this promise, you'll forget the shame of your youth. You won't be humiliated. Then a little bit longer in Isaiah 54, a little bit later in Isaiah 54, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you in a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. And the promise in chapter 54 of Isaiah is that Jerusalem, the city, will be restored, and they're going to get to come home and be vindicated. No weapon forged against you will prevail, he writes, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. They get to go home. But coming home is a complicated process. And so God issued his new imperatives that we see at the beginning of the scripture we're reading today that followed this stuff in Isaiah 54. The imperatives I named before: come, listen, hear, see. And we come to the fact that turning around and coming home, a way to talk about what we call repentance, always involves sort of two aspects. It involves both abandoning something and moving towards something else. It meant for the Israelites that the people in Babylon would have to forsake Babylon. Everything that they crafted and devised and schemed and planned and worked out to make do where they were going to leave all that to go back to Jerusalem. Abandoning our contrived strategies and choosing instead God's ways, that's really, really hard to do. And that's why coming home is so complicated. If you're at a distance from the church, either because you didn't grow up in it or because it's been a long time since you were connected to it, whether it's because your grandparents or your great-grandparents stopped going to church decades and decades ago, or because you did, as the years have gone by, you've collected your flashlights for the dark. You've assembled your weights of silver, as it were, the means of collecting a little bit of wealth so that you can buy your way through survival. You've devised means of getting your deepest needs met. And you've patched together then the clothes of exile. And in some cases, if there were any imperatives spoken in the past, you're so far from them that going back there seems like an insurmountable problem. And if you did go back, wouldn't that mean admitting that you've been running around in the dark, where at some level you knew you were not supposed to be? Who do you meet out there in that time in the dark? Who have you been trafficking with? How will you ever confess that all that running around in the dark was wrong? And that's where God speaks about the difference between his thoughts and ways and our thoughts and ways. Verse 8 in Scripture today, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." It's a passage, it's often taken out of context a bit, because it points to a principle about God and his thinking. God is sort of smarter than us, we might use this for. God knows things that we don't know. God can see farther than we can see. And if we start there with God just as smarter than us, especially on this side of enlightenment, we begin to read that verse on its own and imagine that it's saying growing closer to God is learning sort of secret information maybe that God has, or that God will give us access to certain spiritual facts so that we get to be right in a world full of wrongs. And there may be aspects of hearing God and seeing what he sees that does give us insight into the world that the world can't produce on its own. But this passage in Isaiah is not really just about God being smarter or knowing more. It's not just about God's omniscience. It's about God's thoughts and his ways. The cognate words in Hebrew and later when this was first translated into Greek suggest not just thoughts, but ideas like plans, the things that we devise, the things that we sort of work out will have to happen, the things that we consider. God isn't just smarter or omniscient, knowing everything. That's true. But it's more. The way that God sees, the way that he assesses things, the way that he considers things or esteems them and decides, the very ways in which God thinks about things, that is higher than our ways and our ways of thinking. There is a way forward. There is a way home. And it's not the one that we would create for ourselves. The way home isn't something you'll get by grabbing your own flashlight and stumbling around in the dark. Your flashlight won't get you there because you need God to come in and turn on all the lights, raise the sun from the horizon, and he will. And that's where the real difference between our thoughts and God's thoughts shows up. You know, the Jewish Midrash thought through this verse in connection with Proverbs 28, verse 13. "Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper," Proverbs says, "but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." And then the Jewish Midrash says this, "My laws are not like the laws of man or flesh and blood. As for you, the way that humans think, whoever confesses in judgment is found guilty. But as for me, whoever confesses and gives up his evil way is granted clemency." We think that when I've been stumbling in the dark, if I confess it, I'm going to be shamed and embarrassed and humiliated, and I'm going to be dragged to some place where I'll be put under a whole bunch of imperatives that I don't want and that I didn't make up for myself. I'll be trapped if I confess that where I've wandered is no good and that what I've done is wrong. But from the way God sees things, in his thoughts and in his thinking, it's the other way around. We've become trapped in our flashlights in the dark. We've been caught in the thorns between the properties. We're trapped there. And it's God's way that will bring us home and give us freedom if we'll just confess what we were doing and acknowledge that it was wrong. We find not judgment and shame, but we find mercy and love. We think that if we admit we're wrong, the judgment will rip us from the new place we've made for ourselves, and we'll lose everything. We'll be either trapped outside in the dark without a flashlight, or we'll be dragged back home to punishment and frustration. But God's thoughts are higher than that, and they are otherwise. If we'll confess where we're wrong, if we'll admit it, and leave what we've contrived behind in order to turn and come home, there is a place for us. There is a place for you where we will be received and where we will be loved. Calvin said that it's kind of like this. In short, he said, God is infinitely compassionate and infinitely ready to forgive, so that it ought to be ascribed exclusively to our unbelief if we don't obtain pardon from him. In other words, God's willing to forgive, and the only reason that someone wouldn't find that forgiveness is if they didn't really believe God's promise that forsaking our own schemes and choosing his would be better. We're not trapped by the dark. We're trapped by our unbelief. This is what Calvin says a little bit deeper about it. There's nothing that troubles our consciences more than when we think that God is like ourselves. For the consequence is that we do not venture to approach him and flee from him then as an enemy. That's never at rest. But they who measure God by themselves as a standard form a false idea and altogether contrary to his nature. And indeed, they cannot do him a greater injury than this. Are men who are corrupted and debased by sinful desires not ashamed to compare God's lofty and uncorrupted nature with their own, and to confine what's infinite within the narrow limits by which they feel themselves to be wretchedly restrained? In what prison could any of us be more straitly shut up than on our own unbelief? You see, if we think that God thinks the way that we think, we'll trap ourselves in our fears. All the things that our brains produce, our anxieties, our insecurities, our misperceptions, if we imagine that's how God sees things, we have no way out of where we are. And the good news is God doesn't see any of it this way at all. He's not trapped by our fears or insecurities and does not see accordingly. His thoughts are higher. He sees the way out from where you are. He sees a way for you to move from the things in which you're trapped to a kind of freedom, one that you cannot contrive on your own. The only thing is, you're going to need to give up your own ways before you can get there. And that means you'll have to trust him. And when we as Christians talk about faith, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about trusting God so much that we would give up everything we've contrived in order to be able to get where he wants to bring us. It's time to come home now. It's time to come home. It's time for you to come home. The next weeks, we're going to be talking about God's thoughts. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. That access to his truth should affect how we live. It should shape our humble posture towards other people because we'll know from God who they are. It should shape our plans because he's actively directing us and we are learning what his plans for us are, giving up ours and living according to his. It should shape our priorities because we've given up our lives for him indeed. And it should counter all of our fears then because we've been given access to his ways and perhaps even his secrets. For us, clarity of thought isn't just about praiseworthy logical thinking, as indispensable as logic is. The ability for humans to think is part of having God's image in us. God is rational, and so we live in some degrees with reason and rationality. We get that as an echo of our Creator. But more, for us, clarity of thought is about personally knowing and listening to God as his Spirit is at work in us, work within us. What we're told and what we're not told are really both invitations to the dance of relationship with our Father who loves us, trusting, obeying, obeying, and trusting, listening, understanding, obeying, trusting, placing and lifting our feet, if you will, all within the measure of revelation that we're being given as we live in relationship with the Lord. We've talked at length at KBC about listening to God. These next 6 weeks up until Advent are 6 weeks where we want to be able to hear God's call to us as he speaks to us about his thoughts. And that will come to us as a call for humility, for us to abandon the world's ways and the world's demands, for us to settle ourselves content with God's voice and his wisdom insofar as he chooses to disclose it, and so to retreat from our forcefulness when he's silent. In this season, there's a lot of voices competing for our thoughts. Things insisting that we should think what they think, believe what they believe, and do what they do. My hope for you is over the next weeks that those voices will go silent. Even the human aspects of our voices, that they would be silent, so that the things that God is speaking to you would reshape even your thoughts. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen. All right, we'll do a benediction. Does that sound coherent, Sue? All right. So, benediction. Thanks again for being with us today. The Lord bless you and keep you. It's going to be a fun few weeks as we're thinking through the mind of Christ and the degree to which we get to enjoy that mind as well. May God be with you through these weeks. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, all these things we bring to you, looking for you to reshape even the way we think. Give us your own mind as your Spirit fills us and lives in us. We ask, Father, for you to protect your people, to guard those who are ill, to answer those who are calling on you, and to be present with those who are alone. Go now and know that he goes with you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.